Am I on? Very good. I'm an absent-minded professor, so I always have to use mnemonic devices to remember to hit the button to start the electronics. It's a pleasure to be back here. We've always enjoyed coming because this is a place that I know that everyone loves the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for inviting us, and it is a pleasure to be here. My wife is not able to be with us on this trip. She's babysitting Cal. Now, Cal, as was pointed out, was not named for John Calvin. Lots of people think that that was the case. Other people think that since we moved from California that he was named for that state. But no, he was named for Cal Coolidge since we live on Coolidge Court. I'll say a few words about Laterno. My wife gets very nervous when we go down the road because old yellow iron will attract my eye every time. She's never had to worry about me looking at girls. It's always the Laternos that get us to almost go off the road. R.G. Laterno was a prolific inventor. His first factory was very close to where I lived. My father worked for two of R.G.'s brothers-in-law. And I have to say that R.G. Laterno had a role in both my father and me becoming believers in Jesus Christ. And as a result, this man who just loves old yellow iron, especially Laterno scrapers, has had a long-term hobby hoping to write a history of Laterno's California years. It's kind of a funny thing. Two of R.G.'s sons, one of whom just went to be with the Lord several months ago, they would call me up and say, "Now, when did our father do this?" Because up to 1935, I am the world's expert on R.G. Laterno. After 1935, I don't know very much of anything. I'm just an informed layman, shall we speak, at that point. I'm going to tell a story on Frank.
You like that idea.
And it's going to be related to the special music that was sung. Frank gave a living water to a man who, after they had a conversation, and the man accepted it, but it found its way into his glove box, never to be remembered. Until he broke down with radiator problems on the Mojave Desert one summer day. And when the man called in to his wrecker service on his cell phone, he was told that he was going to have to wait his turn because it was a really hot day. And so he went rummaging through his car to try to figure out what there might be that could occupy him while he waited for the wrecker to come and find him. He found that living water and started to read. Several months later, he was in a restaurant, and he noticed that same very tall person who had given him that little book. And he went up to him, went up to Frank, and told him the story about how he hadn't really been very interested in that living water, but all of a sudden it became the most interesting thing to read, and that he had become a believer and was attending a church and was growing in the Lord. You know what Frank's first question was? How many boxes do you want? We have the special privilege of allowing people to see Jesus through us when what we are doing is elevating His Word, not ourselves. When we use the Gospel of John, it is really putting Jesus and His Word foremost. It's not up to how we have constructed a series of passages for us to make the case, but we are allowing Jesus Himself to make the case. Now, one of the questions that came up during this morning's session is, One of the reasons we get afraid to tell people about Jesus is, what if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? Well, lo and behold, I've got the answer. Whew, doesn't that sound contradictory? Well, no, it is not. When Philip was unsure of how to give an answer when Nathanael asked in response to him trying to introduce Nathanael to Jesus, well, it doesn't seem like the Messiah could come from Nazareth. What Philip said was, come and see. We do not have to be the expert on the Gospel of John. God is the expert on the Gospel of John. Come and see, the way that people can come and see is to open up the living water to start reading about Jesus. And we can always tell the person, that was a good question. I'll find out. I'll get back to you with an answer. But meanwhile, come and see. Take a look at the Gospel of John. We don't have to be the expert. We can allow God to be the expert. That takes away a level of fear in sharing the message. Well, since we're going to be looking at God's Word, I think we need to turn to the Lord for His help, so let's pray. Father, we thank You for this opportunity that You give us to open Your Word. We pray that You would be glorified and Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that You would help us to hold Your Word high as it ought to be held, and that indeed, rather than seeing us, that people will see Your Son through us. That they would remember the message of life that has been shared with them through John, rather than focusing upon us. And we pray that You would give us a boldness to hold out the message of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a hard scrabble hillbilly farmer, and he went into an attorney and he said, I want to get a divorce. So the lawyer said to him, do you have any grounds? Yeah, I have 40 acres. Do you have a suit? And he said, yes, I wear it to church on Sundays. Well, do you have a case? No, I have a John Deere. Well, do you have a grudge? Well, that's where I park my John Deere. Does your wife beat you up? No, I get up at 4:30 and she sleeps in until 5. There wasn't much communication going on between this attorney and the farmer, and you know, I rather doubt that much communication was going on between the farmer and his wife. And you know, when we talk to unbelievers, quite often not much communication is going on. We may think that we're saying all sorts of things that are really clear, but imagine that I were to hand this set of keys to someone who had never seen a car. And I said, take this key and open up Frank's pickup and bring me the road atlas. They're saying, do what? How's this going to help me get something out of, what was that you called it? A pickup. I mean, all of a sudden, you know, I mean, we haven't communicated at all. We thought we said something really simple. On the other hand, when we talk to someone who is familiar with something, you know what to do with the key. I don't have to tell you that you'd better push the button to turn off the alarm and, you know, so on and so forth, and that this goes into an ignition switch, and that, I mean, I don't have to tell you all that. But how much does the unbeliever know? You know, I have a definition for an unbeliever. Do you know what an unbeliever is? An unbeliever is a professional at missing the point. They have devoted their entire lives to missing the point. And if someone is that practiced at missing the point, you know, it's rather likely that our words will hit the ground and not even bounce. But Isaiah 55 tells us that what God has purposed his word to do, it will not fail to accomplish. It will not return to him void without accomplishing what he has sent it to do. I would argue that there is a real advantage to using John's gospel because it is the message that God has designed for the unbeliever. You know, when our children need to learn how you plant corn or soybeans, and you want to demonstrate, and you want to have it so they understand what that planter's doing, you might take a kernel of corn and take a pencil, poke a hole, make it a little wider, drop it in there, cover it over, sprinkle a little water, put a little sign there and say, watch that corn grow. The Gospel of John is written at that type of a level. It was not written from the standpoint of a doctoral seminar in botany. It is designed to make it very simple, of the concept of life coming simply by believing Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. Now, let me illustrate what I mean that we often take for granted that a passage is clear. You know, we can go to 26 books of the New Testament, all the books of the New Testament other than John, and we are looking at books that were written to believers. Let me prove that the Gospel of John was written to unbelievers. Please turn to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these eight signs, seven in the first half, counterbalanced by the one cross and resurrection sign, the supreme sign, these signs are written so that you the original readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you, the original readers, may have life in his name. John is telling us here that the readers of his book, the intended readers, you, are ones who had not yet believed and do not, therefore, yet have life. Now, actually, I try to discipline myself to minimize the number of times that I say unbeliever. I often talk about pre-believers. Now, someone, when I said that, thought that I was going to make a case for Calvinism. I'm not talking about predestination. I'm talking about someone who hasn't yet believed. Pre-believer. And so, you know, we tend to look at people and we say, oh, that's a hardened case. You know, that person will never believe. Why would I waste the living water on that person? Well, can you imagine how many people thought that about Saul of Tarsus? And said, he isn't worth our effort? Well, we can certainly be glad that the Lord didn't think that Saul of Tarsus was not worth sharing the message of life with. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I would like to show you that this passage could be very confusing to an unbeliever. We can use it. And many people have come to believe in Jesus Christ through this passage, which Paul wrote as an explanation to people who had already believed about what had transpired when they had believed. But that is not an instruction manual. It's a history. It's looking back at what happened to these believers. It is not saying, here's a roadmap for what a professional at missing the point needs to do in order to get life. Let me show you why it is unclear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. The by grace type of salvation is the gift of God. The by grace kind of salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast about the by grace salvation. I've added a few words. But pray tell, what does it say that a person is supposed to believe? Does it say? No, it doesn't. And this is exactly the problem. If I say, take this key and open the truck, you know what to do. I don't have to say all the details of which button you have to push and how you go about it. You already know. But someone who doesn't know what a key is and doesn't know what a truck is won't have the foggiest idea. And to say to the unbeliever, well, that being saved happens through faith, they might say, well, I believe it's Saturday, so I got saved. I mean, how do they know exactly what they are supposed to believe about Jesus Christ from that? It is a passage that is written to people who already understand what Paul's talking about because they've already believed. Paul didn't have to clarify. But when we get the Gospel of John, John is aiming at people who have not yet believed and who need to be walked step by step so that they come to understand the truth that they were supposed to believe and as a result receive everlasting life. Now, you might think that I'm going to speak about how you shouldn't share your faith from the epistles. No, not at all. Because what happens is, often we will talk to someone, and in the process of talking with them, they may raise a question that is easiest to answer by going to a passage out of the epistles. But I am wanting to illustrate that we have to supply more of the pieces. Less of it is already prepackaged in a way that's designed for them. So if we're going to talk to someone out of the epistles, we have to really know what we're talking about. We have to be really well equipped. But if we're talking about the Gospel of John, a book that God has designed, and where God does the heavy lifting of persuading a person, there we can say, come and see, I'll find out an answer, I'll come back. And we are still leaving them with a perfectly adequate message. Now, I would like to go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a passage that is often seen as a rather complete statement of what the gospel is. And there are some things that we need to look at very carefully as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, who are the readers in Corinth? They are believers in Jesus Christ. And because they have been born from above, that means they, the Corinthians, and Paul have the same father. God the Father is the father both of Paul and the readers in Corinth. Now, what do you call it if your father and someone else's father is the same person? Your brethren. So now as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren. This tells us immediately that Paul is not talking to people who have not yet believed, but he's talking to people who have believed, and the information that he's going to give is not going to be stated in the simplest of terms. And there will be some things that he may presuppose that they already understand. That immediately makes it a little harder for a pre-believer who is a professional at missing the point to be able to catch what the point is. Well, let's look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the good message. I don't like the word good news. I don't like the word good news at all. Or gospel just means, as people often translate it, good news. But you know what we think of when we say good news, or when we think of the word news, we think of you turn on the TV set and they tell you what happened today that wasn't so yesterday. That's news. But really, this is old, isn't it? It's things that's already there, already true. It's not brand new. It's not something that's here today that wasn't there yesterday. This is something that's in place. But the word angelizo, now you say, Greek. Well, we are familiar with the word evangelize. Well, the beginning part means good, and then it's message, to give a good message. So I prefer the term the good message. One of the reasons that I also like to speak of it that way is that the good message is not always the message of how to get everlasting life. As we look at the New Testament, there are good messages for people who are already believers. And what happens is, unfortunately, every time people see G-O-S-P-E-L, they say, oh, this is for the unbeliever. Well, Paul is here preaching to a choir because he is saying, I'm declaring to you the good news. Now, their brethren, is he saying that they need to get saved again? They need to get everlasting life again? No, he's not. But what's happened is because they haven't been particularly involved in sharing the message of life and they've been bickering and fighting with one another, these people that live in a society that think that resurrection is a rather foolish concept have had their mouths zipped, and they stopped talking to people about the Lord and his promise of everlasting life, and they started getting embarrassed about the fact that when people believed, they received everlasting life and the guarantee that they would be resurrected. And they said, you know, it's not politically correct to talk here in Corinth about the resurrection, so we're going to pretend, no, we're going to convince ourselves that it isn't really true. And Paul is there saying, no, you don't want to do that. That really is heart of the message. And he's telling them, don't be politically correct, be biblically correct. And he's aiming them at, once again, returning to a correct proclamation of the message of life. So, let's look again. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. He's saying, I've already said this to you. Now, when you tell your kids to do the chores, aren't you telling them something that you've already told them? Why do you tell someone something that you've already told them? In a lot of cases, it's because they conveniently decided to forget that they were supposed to do something, right? And what is happening here at Corinth, it is not that they didn't believe the message. It is that, practically speaking, they have wandered away from it, and they're not particularly interested in it. Paul is trying to bring them back to the truth. Have they lost their everlasting life? No way, because how long is everlasting? Forever. And so if God gives someone everlasting life and it doesn't last forever, it ought to be returned to him for warranty work. So he declares the gospel which he preached to them beforehand. And he says, which you also received. So he's saying here, you've already believed this. Well, we know that they've already believed this because he is calling them brethren. He's calling them people who have been born from above, who have the same Father as Paul does. And they stand in it. That doesn't mean that they stand for it, but they stand in it because it's true, and the promise that God made is everlasting and it's guaranteed. Whether or not they are standing for it, they are standing in it, they have security. Now, I'm going to tell you something about this passage that you may not have ever thought about. You probably could tell me what he's going to do from this point, that he's going to say that this good message centers around the fact that Jesus Christ died for sins and that he was raised and that Scripture testifies to both of those and that he was buried and that there are all sorts of people who are able to testify that he's been raised. Now, I'm going to ask you, is it a good message? Is it something good that Jesus died? Well, let me ask you. If I were to say Jesus died and he was resurrected, is that good news for him or is that good news for you? How does it become a good message for us? He died, he rose. That's good for him. How does it become a good message for us? I'd like for you to notice a couple words that usually are neglected when people talk about this passage. Look at verse 2. By which you also are saved. The reason that it becomes a good message to human beings is because what happened to Jesus in his crucifixion and resurrection has implications for human beings, in particular, for believers. If Jesus died and he was resurrected and he were just doing it for himself, it would not be a good message for the rest of us. You know, if we look at Lazarus. Lazarus died and he was raised. Did that do anything for you? Well, it shows us that Jesus Christ keeps his promise and he does exactly what he says. But we didn't receive a benefit out of Lazarus rising, did we? And Paul is saying that the deliverance that he's speaking about has come because of what Jesus has done and who he is. I would argue that it is only because of what his death and resurrection signifies. Remember that word that we've been talking about? It's only because God has designed that to have an impact on humanity in making everlasting life available and the promise of resurrection to all believers. It is because of that that we are able to say that it is a good message. It is because of the deliverance that he speaks about here in verse 2. Now, this is one of those places, though, that I'm not going to be dogmatic, and there's going to be a reason that I'm not going to be dogmatic. And that is that the Greek grammar will allow taking a certain thing in one of two ways, and I have not yet determined which one it must be. Notice he says, by which you are saved. Now the question here becomes, is Paul speaking about because of which we have a saved status? In which case he would be saying that we have everlasting life. The grammar will allow that. And he could be looking back to the fact that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive a kind of salvation that is the reception of everlasting life. There is another possibility. And the other possibility, and the grammar fully allows it, would be that my gospel, my good news, my good message, by which you are in the process of receiving deliverance. Either one of those is conceivable, and I'm not going to make that my focal point. But I'm going to point out a problem. If it happens to be talking about the present deliverance being extended to believers, this passage wouldn't be particularly aiming at telling how someone receives everlasting life. Which makes it so that, in my own case, I'm not exactly sure if it's a passage that I should be using when I talk to an unbeliever. I haven't reached that decision. I haven't reached that conclusion. It would take a lot closer work on this passage, and I haven't yet figured out the way to nail down which direction Paul is aiming. I could make a case for either one of them. And if I can make a case for either one, it leaves me saying, I'm not sure which one Paul meant. Although I'd have to say both concepts are true. But the question is, which one did he mean? And I'm not sure of that. Well, let's go a little further in the passage, and I'll show you the really scary part of this passage that gets a lot of people really nervous. And it also makes it a little hard when you're talking to an unbeliever, a pre-believer, especially if they've heard this about the passage. It says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you can get eternal life if you have the right kind of faith. But if you have head faith instead of heart faith, it's 18 inches too far away and you don't get anything out of it. You ever hear any of that kind of nonsense? Well, this passage is one of those that causes people to talk about that. And all of a sudden, if you're talking with a pre-believer and they've been acquainted with that approach, all of a sudden this becomes kind of a hard passage to help them over that hurdle. But let me retranslate it slightly. If you grasp, that is, if you understand what I said, if you understand the message that I made, it is a message with the power of deliverance. The point that we have believed something is when we understand it to be true. If a person doesn't know what's being spoken about, I mean, if I say, here's a key, it'll open up the pickup. You say, okay, I'm glad it opens up the pickup. What's a pickup? If the person has believed my statement without understanding what the statement means. And Paul is saying, it is a message with a power to deliver if a person understands and believes what is affirmed. But then the really scary part is where it says, unless you believed in vain. I am here to say that there is an absolutely correct way to take that phrase and there's an absolutely incorrect way, and almost everyone gets it wrong. It, because of the grammar, conceivably could be understood as unless you believed in a vain way. Theoretically, it could be understood that way, and that is how most everyone understands it. But the word that is used here, I believe, Paul shows us that it's supposed to be the direct object. And you say, it's been a few years since I was in school. Unless you believe something vain. He says that the message has the power to deliver unless what you believed is an empty message. What Paul is saying here is, it doesn't matter how much you believe what I said, if I lied to you, it's not going to do any good. If I hand you a bill, and it's a $100 bill, but you hold it up to the light, and you don't see the right watermark, and you say, that's counterfeit, it's not going to do any good for me to give you a counterfeit $100 bill, is it? And what Paul is saying is, if I lied to you and you believed a message that was false, that was empty, it's not going to do you any good. And you might say, well, how do you reach the conclusion that that might be what Paul is saying? Glad you asked. Come back next week. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. He says here, and if Christ is not risen, if he were not resurrected, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty. Paul is saying, the message that I gave to you, if it's a false one, it doesn't do any good, no matter how strongly you believe it. He then goes through the evidences that, yes, indeed, Jesus was crucified. The Old Testament predicts it. For example, Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53. Furthermore, as a proof that he was put to death, he was buried. You don't bury live people. You bury dead people. He really did die. And he died for our sins. But I wonder if Paul is saying he died for our sins. He didn't die for his own. Because how many sins did Jesus have? Zero. But the presupposition that people would have is, well, if he were a criminal and the Romans put him up there, he must have been paying for his own sins, being a terrible person. Then what do we have? We have Paul showing that, yes, indeed, he was resurrected, as proven by Scripture and also by the many, 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 many witnesses of his resurrection. As you can see, this passage is a little harder to explain to a pre-believer, a professional at missing the point, than the Gospel of John. We can explain passages, but it requires working very diligently. And one of the problems is, it leaves the impression, oh, I just spoke with the high priest. He knows the answer. And now the question becomes, how easily do people see Christ through us when we get elevated in their eyes? Presenting the Gospel of John is a much easier way to stay in the background and allow the word that Jesus has given, his guarantee of everlasting life, that is written simply, that is designed for the unbeliever, for the pre-believer, for the professional at missing the point. We can speak about the epistles. Sometimes we need to because of the questions that come up in a conversation. But I am making the recommendation. We want to use as our first choice that which God has designed for the purpose. Thank you very much. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that you give for us to consider your word. We do thank you that you have given us the Gospel of John, that you have designed something that makes up for all our inadequacies as mere human beings. and it directs the attention of those that we speak with to your Son and to His Word, specifically to His promise. We thank you for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.